If you would please open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20. Sometimes people ask me, Mick, why are you preaching on that particular topic? And there are a variety of reasons, of course. In a recent study that I have with some folks, the question was asked, well, what do I need to do to be ready to die? Or what preparations would I need to make in order to die? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? As we ask that question, certainly we know that we're going to die. The wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 said, the living know they shall die. That's just a fact. But as we read in this text, sometimes our knowledge of death is a surprise. I say that in this case because as we're reading in this text, we're reading about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, those of you that are younger have a color sheet to that effect, was a man that was a very, very young man. And I want you to listen to the words. Verse 1 of chapter 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith Jehovah, set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, as we read that, we think, well, didn't he know that he was going to die? Well, perhaps the thought had entered his mind, but he did not know that it was imminent. This passage tells us, set your house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Verse 2 continues, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto Jehovah, saying, remember now, O Jehovah, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth with a perfect heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle part of the city, that the word of Jehovah came to him, saying, turn back and say to Hezekiah, the prince of my people, thus saith Jehovah, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, and I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee on the third day. Thou shalt go up to the house of Jehovah, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. I don't know the health conditions of all of you. I think I have a fair idea. But I don't know that all of you have been told by a doctor you're going to die in all probability. But that gets your attention when you're told that, I'll have you know. And perhaps one of the first thoughts that comes to your mind is, I don't know that I'm ready quite yet. Well, that might be beside the point, whether you're ready or not. You might even reason and say, well, wait a minute, I have young children. I'd like to finish raising my children. I'm not ready yet. There are things that I would really like to do. But you see, the problem is you don't get to plan that all out just right to the nth degree, do you? For example, there were three fellas, and I'm not one, as you know, to tell jokes or stories. It's not intended as a joke. From the pulpit, I believe what we're talking about is far too serious for that. But I want you to think about this. These three fellas were out playing golf, and they got to talking about dying. And the question came up, if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, what changes would you make in your life? Well, that's a fair question. One of the fellows said, well, I've not been a very good husband. I'd like to talk to my wife and confess to her that I've not been a very good husband and I need to correct those things. And I'm sorry for the kind of example that I have been. Another one of the fellows said, you know, I have been distanced from my family, my children. And he said, I need to correct that. I've done some things that I ought not to have done and I need to correct those things so that I can be reconciled with my family. And they both looked at the other fellow and they said, now what would be your desire? If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, what would you do? He said, I think I would finish this round of golf today. Now, that wasn't intended necessarily to be funny, but I want you to see the point that man was making.
He had been a good husband. He had been a good father. And as he looked upon his life, there really wouldn't be anything that he would change, because the things that he was doing was the things that he figured he ought to be doing, as he would face death if he knew it was coming tomorrow. And brethren, I believe there's a point to that. Hezekiah is told, set your house in order, because you're going to die. You're not going to live. Now there's some valid things that we need to think about as it pertains to Hezekiah. What would it entail in your life if you were to set your house in order? If you knew that you were going to die. Now, it's not telling Hezekiah you're going to die tomorrow, but it was going to be very soon. What would you change about your life if you knew that you were going to die? Well, we all know that we're going to. The wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1, he said, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And we don't, do we? Some of you have had heart problems. Some of you have had other health problems that you didn't expect. And from one day to the next, you didn't necessarily know whether you were going to be here or not. I remember very vividly when the doctor told me first time about heart problems. I had small children. I thought, well, I'm not. They put me in intensive care and things looked just scared you to death. You know how that is. My babies aren't grown yet. I have some that not even out of grade school. I haven't started life yet. Now you're already talking about dying. And then when I had the heart problems recently, and the doctor said, you know, Mick, not too many people survive this kind of surgery this close together. We may not see each other anymore. Now, I tell you, that's kind of getting your attention, isn't it? Because now we know that the shadows are getting longer and the days may be a lot less than what we had originally counted on. So set your house in order, for you're going to die. We know that life has some uncertain turns along the way, and we don't always know what they're going to be. What would you change? We noted a moment ago that the wisdom writer said, the living know they shall die. If we took a poll of this audience, everybody would acknowledge that, wouldn't you? We know we're going to die, that's not in question. But the problem is you don't know when. And so we're familiar with the writings of James in James chapter 14 when he compares our life to a vapor that is for a little time and then it vanishes away. We don't have the promise of a tomorrow. We know that. And we know very surely that as the Hebrew writer says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, then cometh the judgment. That's the next step, you see. Not going to be another time around to fix the things that are wrong. After you die, no second chances, no do-overs. And we note then that that involves a purpose for life. Any of you who've ever heard me preach at a funeral know we make this point every single time. That often when we come to death's door, it's at that time we begin to reflect upon our lives. We then begin to reflect upon what is the purpose of my life? What am I to do? Wouldn't we be just wise if we read the writer in Ecclesiastes 12 and know that that was Solomon who is telling us that the living know they shall die. It is appointed unto men to die, and that gives purpose. Fear God and do what He says. Isn't that clear? Can't we be dependent upon this man to tell us, as he writes, by inspiration, as well as to benefit from his experience? Now, what do we need to do? To set our house in order. Well, I suggest to you that there's some things we need to know about this man, of whom we're reading. Facts about this man, Hezekiah. Some of you and I have been studying from some Old Testament history and know that we talked about this man, an outstanding king in Old Testament history as far as the southern kingdom of Judah was concerned. And we know that he lived in this time frame of about 726 to 697 B.C. As you read the account of the kings from Rehoboam going forward from 1 Kings chapter 12, you'll note that this man was king number 13 among 20 kings in the southern kingdom. The point of that is to suggest some things about what was going on while he was reigning. We'll get to that in just a moment. But I want you to note that here's a man that reigned as king over Judah for 29 years. Well, we look at that account in 2 Kings chapter 18 and we come to the conclusion that he was 25 when he became king and he died when he was 54 years old. We know then that he was told when he was 39 years old. Plug that into your life. What was going on in your life when you were 39 years old? Well, I'll tell you about mine. I thought I was in the prime of life. Had two children. Everything's great. Health, I thought, was pretty good. The prime of life. And here's Hezekiah, king of these people, in the prime of his life, being told, set your house in order. You're going to die. You're not going to live. You think that got his attention? Now, that might get your attention somewhat if you're 120, but to be 39 and be told you're going to die, get your affairs in order. Well, what do we know about that? Looking at the time frame, and those of you that we've studied together with, you know that Isaiah prophesied about this same time. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, it's pegged the time when Hezekiah was king. Isaiah was the prophet during this time. Well, what kind of king was he? What do we know about Hezekiah? Well, we know that he was the son of Ahaz. Now, if you remember Hezekiah, we sometimes think of Hezekiah and Josiah as the best kings that Judah ever had. And we raise the question, well, what made him such a good king? Well, I'd suggest to you he was not a good king because of his daddy. Because his daddy was not a good king. His daddy was among the most wicked kings that you can read about in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 16, as you'll drop down in that text to verse 20, it says that Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. What kind of king was Ahaz? Back up in that text, if you will, and look at verse 17. It says, and King Ahaz cut off the panels of the bases and removed the labor from off them and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it and put it upon the pavement stone and covered and the covered way for the Sabbath that he had built in the house and the king's entry. Without turned he into the house of Jehovah because of the king of Assyria. If you'll go back up into this text, go back to verse 1. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but I do want you to get this point. We note that Ahaz, the son of Jotham, reigned of king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, his God, like David his father. But he walked. He did not that which is right. That makes a difference. He did not that which is right. Verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Yea, he made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places on the hills and under every green tree. When we read about Ahaz and he made his son pass through the fire, sometimes we look at that and we don't think too much about what that entails. Ahaz was one who worshipped Molech. And you remember we've talked about Molech, how that they had this big bronze image of this thing, and he was holding a bowl, as it were, in the image. And people would take their children, build a fire under that big brazen bowl, and then throw their children into that big bowl and just cook them in worship to this idol. That's the father of Hezekiah. That's what he did. And when you swing the pendulum and say, well, he had a bad daddy, he sure did. But that didn't make him bad. So Hezekiah, he was a really good king. But it wasn't because of his daddy. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, it tells us in this parallel account, he encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. That's the rendering of the New King James translation. Now, what would you say that Hezekiah's dad did to the southern kingdom? Well, he brought ruination upon them. Idolatrous to the core. Not a good man. What else do we know about Hezekiah? Well, he had a son. And his son's name was Manasseh. Does that ring a bell to you? As you turn over and read about Manasseh,
over a little farther, we find that Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the southern kingdom. He too was idolatrous. Just as Hezekiah had pulled down the high places, the idolatrous places of worship that his daddy had set up, and began to restore temple worship and that sort of thing, Manasseh did the very opposite. He built again the high places of his granddaddy and began to worship the idols. So what did Hezekiah do? Hezekiah, during his reign, he did that which was right. In the 18th chapter, you'll note in verse 3, it tells us that he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places. He broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made for unto those days. The children of Israel burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Remember that word, by the way, in case you hear a sermon on Nehushtan. Because what we want to note that Hezekiah did, he tore down the idolatrous places of worship. He broke in pieces this brazen serpent that Moses had put up. Remember back over in the book of Numbers, I believe, chapter 21, when the people were murmuring and complaining, and God sent fiery snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. Remember that? And the people wanted Moses to get rid of the fiery snakes, and he didn't. But he besought the Lord, and the Lord said to build a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole, and whoever looks upon that serpent of brass, though he be bitten by a poisonous snake, he'll live and he'll not die. And you know what they did with that thing that Moses built? They eventually began to worship it. They made an idol out of it. And Hezekiah comes along in his day and he tears that thing up and called it Nehushtan. That word simply means a piece of brass. That's all it was. It wasn't something to be worshipped. It wasn't a god. But that's what they had turned it into. Hezekiah did that. He kept the commandments of the Lord. He turned unto God. When the Assyrian king Sennacherib began to conquer and had conquered all the way down into Egypt and threatened the city of Jerusalem with destruction and told Hezekiah that all the other gods of the lands could not save their people, what makes you think that your God can save you? And Hezekiah placed his trust and his confidence in God. And you see that in chapter 19, beginning in verse 14. Where there the text tells us that Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of Jehovah and spread it before Jehovah. And Hezekiah prayed before Jehovah and said, O God, or O Jehovah, the God of Israel that sittest above the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone in all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Jehovah, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Jehovah, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, wherewith he hath sent him to defy the living God. He said, of a truth, Jehovah the king of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they have no gods. But the work of men's hands, wood and stone, therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Jehovah our God, save thou us, I beseech thee, out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou, Jehovah, art God alone. No other God. No wonder these other nations have been conquered by Sennacherib. He never come up against somebody that's real. But you show him who God is. Now that was the prayer of Hezekiah. He did that which was right. What else do we know about Hezekiah? Hezekiah is a man who trusted God. He trusted God. Now I want to suggest to you in verse 5, following the passage about Nehushtan, it says in chapter 18, verse 5, he trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor among them that were before him. He trusted in Jehovah. Now if I were to ask the question of this audience, show of hands please, I'm not asking you to do that, but if I did, how many of you believe in God? Well, every hand in the audience would go up. But if I was to ask a slightly different question, how many of you believe God? Well, those are different questions, aren't they? Completely different questions. How many of you believe God?
Well, you see, whether or not you trust him is indicative of whether or not you believe what he said. Case in point. You remember when Paul was on that ship on his way to Rome, and the sea became very tempestuous, and people were afraid, thinking that they're going to die? And Paul said, an angel of the Lord appeared to me in the night and told me that if we don't depart or don't leave the ship, there won't be any loss of life. And I believe God. And what's the evidence of that? They trusted God. They cut the ropes of the life ships, if you please, or boats. They stayed on the boat, stayed on the ship. They believed what God said, as Paul related that to them. They believed what God said, evidenced in their trust. Now, I suggest to you, sometimes we say, well, I believe in God. Sometimes we even say, I believe God. But you see, the true test of whether you do or not is whether or not you trust what he said. If you don't trust what he said, then you really don't believe God. You really don't. Now, this text tells us that Hezekiah trusted in God. What's the indication of that? Read on. In 2 Chronicles 32, he said, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there is a greater with us than with him. Who said that? Hezekiah did. There's somebody greater with us than there is with him. He said, but with us is Jehovah our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah. They believed what Hezekiah said because Hezekiah placed his trust and his confidence in God. We pray to God often, don't we? But then sometimes the things that we pray for just don't turn out quite like we thought it was going to. And our response is, well, I didn't think you'd help me anyhow. Well, do you really expect God to help when you don't trust him? Hezekiah said, Jehovah is with us. He's with us to help. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You see, the trust of Hezekiah spread to them too, didn't it? I'd suggest to you that we see in that that trust becomes contagious because it's not based upon foundless foundation. It's founded upon what God said. And if you believe what God said and you demonstrate that in your life, others may very well be influenced by that too. Do you believe that's so? We see that demonstrated here. They believed what Hezekiah said. What else do we know about Hezekiah? In the account of the Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 3 through verse 36, and we'll not read all of this, but I simply want to call your attention to some things. We might note that Hezekiah, even though he had such an ungodly father, he had a godly mother, so he'd learned some things, and you'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 29. But as you look through chapter 29, you'll note that he cleansed and sanctified the temple. In verse 18 of the text, it says, then they went into Hezekiah, the king, within the palace, and said, we have cleansed all the house of Jehovah, the altar of burnt offerings, with all the vessels thereof, and the table of showbread, with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away when he trespassed, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of Jehovah. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the princes of the city and went up to the house of God. And they brought 7 bullocks. What we see is sacrifices being offered. And the things then that they did is they set the priesthood back in order. In verse 25 it says, he set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with cymbals and psalteries and with harps according to the commandment of David. And of all, and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was Jehovah by his prophets. What are they doing? Well, he has cleansed the temple and restored worship in the temple in the city of Jerusalem. What else do we know about Hezekiah? Well, this threat by Sennacherib, the Assyrian army, was very real. And one of the things that we know that ancient kings often did is they would surround a city that had a wall about it and starve them out. And that's what they were attempting to do with the city of Jerusalem, at least at one point. And Hezekiah during the time of the besiegement, built a tunnel to bring water to the city of Jerusalem. A tunnel, I understand, that the ruins of which are still there today, that King Hezekiah built to provide water during this time when the city was encompassed by King Sennacherib of the Assyrian army. Now that's what Hezekiah did. So you can see evidence of Hezekiah even in today's world. You go over there and look at it. Some of you maybe have been to Jerusalem and seen this tunnel. If you can't go, Google it. You'll find it. Okay? But it's a tunnel that was cut out of solid rock about 1,700 feet long. The height varies from 2 2/3 feet to 11.5 feet. Portion's still there. Still a fascination to folks that study that, by the way. But it becomes evidence of the time frame. It becomes evidence of the king and the great things that he did in the city of Jerusalem. Another thing that we want to know about Hezekiah is when things were not good, he prayed. We've read that already, so we'll not read it again. But you saw it in chapter 19 in verses 14 through 19. He prayed to God. Now, how old was Hezekiah? 39 years old. And he's accomplished all this. Faithful to the Lord. Now, as we read further about Hezekiah's life, if we stopped here, you might come away thinking Hezekiah was just a perfect fellow. But he was not. He, like most of us, was very, very flawed. And we read about that as we'll continue on just a bit. In the 20th chapter, beginning in verse 12, there the text tells us, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, the house of his armor. And all that was found in his treasures, there was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country, even from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in thy house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in my house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And Isaiah said unto Hezekiah, hear the word of Jehovah. Behold, the days come that all that is in thy house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Jehovah. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, whom thou shalt beget, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs for the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of Jehovah which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, is it not so, if peace and truth shall be in my days? Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. And when we read this passage, we say, well, Hezekiah messed up, didn't he? Yeah, he did. Because he's presented with presents and seeming interest from one who would become his enemy. And he showed him everything that he had. Showed him his hand. Showed him everything that he had. Showed him his defenses. Showed him his treasures. And now Isaiah the prophet comes and tells him, it's all going to be taken away by the king of Babylon. Well, it was. Some years after Hezekiah died. But Nebuchadnezzar took it all away. Hezekiah messed up. He showed him everything. Isaiah rebuked him and pointed out the tragedy that was soon to come. Now I want to look just briefly and we'll conclude our study. As we look at the context of this, the instruction is very simple. Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. What did Hezekiah immediately do? He turned his face to the wall and he prayed. He prayed to God. And upon what premise could he approach God? He approached God upon the premise, remember me for good. Remember the good that I have done. I have walked before you in truth with a perfect or loyal heart. I have done that which is good in thy sight. Well, up until this point, he had, hadn't he? Now, let me ask you a question. If somebody were to tell you, set your house in order for you're going to die, you're not going to live. I dare say you would probably approach God in prayer. But could you approach God in prayer on the premise that Hezekiah did? I've served you. I've been faithful. I've given my life to do the things that are right. Verse 3 goes on to tell us that he wept sore. You see, that's not good news. He wasn't done either. There were many other things, no doubt, that he wanted to do, but look at what he has done. How he has used his life. The Apostle Paul was ready to go. Philippians 1, you recall, he said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Hezekiah was not ready to go. He wasn't finished. There were other things that he wanted to accomplish. So the text tells us that he wept sore. Now what do we need to remember? Well, he was only 39 years old. He's a young man in the prime of his life. But look at what he had done in his service to the Lord. Don't ever think, well, I'm too young to accomplish great things. I can't do anything for the Lord. That's just not so. We're going to talk tonight on the other side of this coin, talk about being old. And sometimes we say, well, I'm just too old to be any use to anybody. That's just not so either. We'll see how come in our study tonight. But what else do we want to know? He really didn't have any heirs to the throne. Manasseh, his son, was a bad fellow, just bad to the core. And we want to note that. At the time he was told this, Manasseh had not been born, by the way. He came along sometime later. But notice, if you will, the response of God. God said, I have heard thy prayer. Will God hear you? James was talking about what sin does to us, how it separates us from God. Not a problem that his ear is slack that he cannot hear, but sin separates between man and God. He heard Hezekiah. Will he hear you? You'll note further, God said, I will heal thee. Fact is, I'm going to add 15 years to your life. Well, Hezekiah lived beyond this and he accomplished a whole lot more things. But 15 years is a lot of time for a lot of things to happen, isn't it? 15 years can be a long time. He said, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. Well, why? Because Hezekiah prayed and asked God to do that. God said, I'm going to defend this city for my sake. Well, how are we going to do that? You'll note in the text of chapter 19, beginning in verse 32, the text says, therefore, thus saith Jehovah concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield or cast up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into the city, saith Jehovah, for I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And you know the rest of that story, don't you? God sent an angel among the encampment of the Assyrian army, and 185,000 were dead the next morning. Now, why did that all happen? Because Hezekiah prayed. Not an arrow would be shot. But we do note that God responded to the prayer of King Hezekiah. And in verse 6, he said, I'll add to your days 15 years, and I'm going to defend this city. And he did. He did. God gave them a sign. More to talk about that just simply at another time. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we learn? Well, we're going to die, aren't we? All of us, we're going to die. That's just a given. If the Lord doesn't come first, that's what's going to happen. We're going to die. Now, we know that there are all kinds of reasons for that. The body just wears out over a period of time. Certainly we know that. I don't know of a better, more vivid picture of that than what is presented by Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. As I look around this audience, I see that some of us wear glasses. And why? Well, the eyes aren't what they used to be. Some of us use a stick to walk. Why? Because legs aren't what they used to be. You see the point. And that's what the wisdom writer was writing about in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, he said, Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. The wisdom writer said in Psalms chapter 90, in the first few verses of that, and then on into chapter 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get us a heart of wisdom. We don't have a lease on life. We're going to die. And we know that the cause of that is likely going to be a disease of some sort. We know that Old Testament and New, people died of various diseases. Sometimes folks were murdered. Well, we hope that's none of us, but I know that in times gone by, Christians have been murdered, and if you want the names of some, I could give them. But that's irrelevant. We know that's a point. We know that Cain killed his brother Abel. He murdered him. That's real. So we may be a victim. Who knows? I don't know the answer to that. We know that Saul killed himself. Suicide. Well, that's wrong, but nonetheless, that's what Saul did. He died too. Very arrogant, but he died. It might be an accident. In Luke, the 13th chapter, we see that a tower fell on some folks and killed them. And the Lord asked the question, was it because they were more evil than anybody else? No, accidents happen. Just happen. Well, they happen today, don't they? People die as a result of an accident. But the point being, we know that that's going to happen. Now, what occurs when we die? James tells us the spirit departs from the body. I get amused somewhat when somebody says, you know what, my dad, he died, and he was dead for a period of time, and he came back to life. Well, how long you say he was dead? Oh, a minute or so. That flat line. Yeah. Well, I would suggest to you that the spirit had not departed from the body, because if it had, it's not coming back. Not until the resurrection. Okay? Death had not occurred. Heart might have stopped beating, but death is a process, and most of you know that. So the spirit leaves the body when death occurs. Earthly ties are broken. This passage is of particular interest to me because we read about Abraham and Sarah. Sarah died. She was a very, very old woman. And Abraham sat down and cried his eyes out. That relationship was no more. Done. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we note that marriage is something that is a this flesh experience. We're neither married nor given in marriage in heaven. That's a this life thing. All right, so when death occurs, then what happens? The soul goes into the realm where all disembodied spirits goes, and it waits for the judgment. The Hadean realm. And this is where this rich man, Luke chapter 16, lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he saw Lazarus over in Abraham's bosom, comforted afar off. Now, when we ask the question, what's that mean? Set your house in order. Well, you say, well, I want to make a good living so I can leave something to my family. Yeah, well, you are to work and to provide for your family. Maybe that's part of what you need to be thinking about as you set your house in order. Or sometimes maybe we think about putting together a will or relationships that we want to mend, as we mentioned a few moments ago. Husband, wife, parent, and child. Or perhaps there's some social thing that we need to take care of. We violated the law. We need to do some restitution to somebody that we've injured or something to that effect. Or maybe there's some spiritual matter. There's a brother in Christ that we're at outs with, and we need to fix that. Because we'll answer to the Lord for that. We want to be sure that we approach that correctly. We want to be sure that we do what is right to be right with the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that if you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian, you're not forgiven of your sin, you need to heed the gospel call, as it were, and be baptized into Christ. Somebody who is a believer, who's willing to turn from sin and repentance. Confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. You know why? Because the day's going to come and you're going to die. And you want to be ready for that. You don't want to approach God with the guilt of sin. And you know what? Unfortunately, there are folks who are members of the Lord's church that need to fix things. Because sin has raised its ugly head and they're not doing what's right. Should you die tomorrow and face the Lord with that? Suppose you died tonight. You didn't have a tomorrow to fix it. But you've got now. You've got now. Set your house in order. You see, when we begin to look at that expression, it's amazing to me how many things
come to mind, all of which are very little importance in the final analysis. Well, you see, we're going to get rid of clutter around the house, yeah. We're going to make sure our finances are in order. We're going to show more affection to our loved ones. We're going to get my life back on track. How many times we heard that? My life's a mess, and I'm going to get things back on track. I'm going to study the Bible. I want to spend more time learning God's Word. I'm going to pray more fervently. I'm going to seek forgiveness among those that I have offended. I've had ill will in my life for so long, I'm tired of that. Or I'm going to, as one fellow told me this week, I'm going to write my own obituary. Be read at my funeral. Well, what does it mean to get your house in order? This is what it means to a lot of folks. You know what? The clutter in your house, when you die, and I'm going to make you a bit of difference. When you die, if you die without a penny, not going to make you a bit of difference. All of these things that we have on the board seem to be rather irrelevant when compared to facing God in judgment. Now you think about that. Set your house in order, for you're going to die. You're not going to live. Most people, when they've died, have not set their houses in order, especially as it pertains to their relationship with God. Done nothing about sin. Now that's something I want to think about with you. You see, don't make that mistake. I've had the unfortunate task, I guess, in some ways, one might consider it unfortunate, to preach a lot of funerals. Some people that I cared for deeply. Sad occasion. I miss them greatly. But sad only from that perspective, because their lives, they were prepared. As far as I know, I'm not the judge. But on the downside, I've had the time to preach funerals for folks that were not Christians. People made no effort to serve the Lord. Not much good could be said about them. You just preach the funeral to those who are living and try to help them. But you know, in the final analysis, we all know that day's coming for us, isn't it? Now, what do we do about it? Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who is not a Christian. You've not yet obeyed the gospel. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. I don't doubt that anyone here would deny that. But the question then is, are you willing to repent of your sin? That means the things that I've done that aren't pleasing to the Lord or neglected to do, I'm going to fix that. Would you confess your faith and be baptized this morning? It's just that simple. But it requires a decision, requires a commitment. I'm going to do what's right. Now maybe you obey the gospel and you're not doing what's right. You see, the point is, you're lost. And you need to fix that. You have a time right now that you can. An opportunity right now. You may never have again. Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. If you be subject to the invitation, please make that known. All together we stand while we sing the song.